Open your Bibles now to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at one verse, and we're going to read that together. So hopefully you have an ESV version open or near you. That's the Pew Bible. So that we can all say it together, because I'm sure there are 5, 6, maybe 7 translations represented here that we could all say, and maybe even from memory, John 3:16. John 3:16 is perhaps the most well-known verse in all the Bible, and we're picking up in the middle of this this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. I covered the bulk of that dialogue before Christmas, and now we're coming back to it. And so I want to linger here on John 3:16 because it is a very well-known verse, and appropriately so, because you're hard-pressed to find in fewer words a greater, clearer description of the gospel. And so as we look at this verse, we're going to be spending 5 weeks on it, and we're going to cover 5 D's in those 5 weeks. 5 D's. And here are the 5 D's. The danger, the desire, the deliverance, the duty, and the destiny. Danger, desire, deliverance, duty, and destiny. John Piper preached a series with similar titles, and that got my mind going in this direction. And today, we're starting with the first D, the danger. And that danger is encapsulated in one word, and that word is perishing, or perish. So let's read God's word together, your voice with my voice, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. May God help us understand this verse with these big, heavy words. Back in 1962, there were a number of farming towns scattered in the valley below the largest peak in Peru, the highest peak in Peru. It was a farming community. Life was simple. It was sweet there in the valley as people went about their daily activities. But at the top of this highest peak rested Glacier 511. And on January of 1962, a relatively tiny portion of that glacier, which is about the size, which was about the size of 2 skyscrapers, that piece broke off, weighing an estimated 6 million tons. It broke off the top of the mountain, came screaming down the mountain, picking up momentum and debris, and it buried 9 small communities under 40 feet of ice and water and mud and boulders and other debris. On that day, 4,000 lives were lost. Tens of thousands of animals were killed. Millions of dollars worth of crops were destroyed. It was devastating. Well, later that year, a couple of American mountaineers and geologists were climbing that massive peak in Peru, and part of their purpose on this expedition was to inspect Glacier 511. They wanted to examine this glacier to see if that avalanche was just a one-time event, sort of a fluke avalanche that will never happen again, or if this is just the beginning of a trend. And what they discovered was absolutely alarming. The glacier was not only fracturing, but it was also sitting on loose bedrock, and it was obvious to them that the avalanche that had happened just earlier in that year may be considered small to what could happen and likely will happen in the years to come. And so they quickly went down the mountain, and they returned to those towns that rested in that valley that were in the path of that glacier, and they alerted all the authorities. And the newspapers caught word of this warning, and they wrote articles about the impending avalanche that loomed over the region. But the authorities, instead of following this up with measurements and further expedition and studies. They instead put all their efforts into silencing these geologists. And they threw them in jail for causing panic in their community. And after 2 weeks of struggling to be heard, these geologists finally agreed to recant their claims and return home. And the authorities issued a warning to all the residents in that area that if they were heard speaking in favor of the geologists' conclusions, they would be charged with disrupting public tranquility. And the official statement read like this. Return to your homes. Put your faith in God. The end. Can you believe it? Well, eventually the clamor in the community died down and life went back to normal, and they rebuilt much of the city, the communities that had been destroyed, and the future looked bright until 1970. 8 years after those geologists left town, there was an earthquake off the coast of Peru in the Pacific Ocean. And that earthquake dislodged a portion of the glacier that was about a mile long and half a mile wide. And it bulldozed its way down the mountain at about 200 miles an hour, gathering momentum and speed and all kinds of debris. And it filled that valley with ice and water and boulders. And this time, the two largest cities in the area were buried. And it cost 20,000 lives. They never excavated those sites, but instead declared them as national cemeteries. The warning rang out. The city refused to listen, and they were buried. Well, with one heavy, heavy word in this verse, Jesus rings out a warning for all of humanity. And the word is perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a heavy word, perish. And with this heavy word, Jesus rings out a warning, saying that all of humanity lives in the valley of sin, the valley of the curse, the valley of destruction. And looming over it, on the towering peaks above, is the glacier of God's wrath that will, not might, not if, but will come crashing down with such force and such fury, it will make the avalanche of 1970 feel like a refreshing vacation. Jesus warns all of us, you and me, all of humanity, of the impending danger, the grave danger, the danger of the highest degree, a danger that should make us shriek in horror. But the real question is, how will you respond to the warning? Will you run him out of town, accusing him of disrupting public tranquility? Will you find refuge in Him? Flee the wrath to come. Believe in Jesus or perish. So as we consider this word, I'm going to ask two questions. First, what does it mean to perish? And second, should we even talk about perishing? What does it mean and should we even talk about it? So first, what does it mean? I'll give you a short answer, then I'm going to flesh it out a bit. What does it mean to perish? Very simply, it means to go to hell. It means to perish in hell forever. Hell, at least, is somewhat of a familiar word in our culture. But it's also a concept that we badly misunderstand. We distort the concept of hell so it doesn't seem so scary. We make light of it. And so before we consider what the Bible teaches us about hell, about perishing in hell, I want to reflect a little bit on the common misunderstandings that our culture and even some Christians have about hell. The first misunderstanding is that there isn't any hell. There's no hell. There are lots of people in the world who believe that there's no hell and neither is there a heaven. Many people believe that once we die, we just simply cease to exist. We're no more. You don't go to hell, and you don't go to heaven. And they think that this concept of heaven and hell was just made up by religious leaders in order to hold people in captive to fear, to control people. But there are also people who believe that hell doesn't exist, but they believe that heaven does exist. They believe in heaven, but they think that a loving God would not create hell because God would never send anyone to hell. They think that hell is the greatest contradiction of a loving God. So there's a heaven, but there's no hell. And then there are others, and many Christians will fall into this category. There are many people who believe that there is no real hell, but instead of sending unbelievers to endure eternal punishment, God simply annihilates them, eliminates them, and that they cease to exist, body and soul. And again, that helps us alleviate the fear, thinking that, well, God wouldn't ever eternally punish someone for that, for our sins. He would just eliminate them. That thought to suffer eternally is ghastly. And so instead of eternal torment in hell, God simply annihilates unbelievers and they simply cease to exist. This, again, takes away the fear of eternal pain and misery. I mean, think about it. If you were given the choice between suffering in hell forever or just ceasing to exist, everyone would simply choose to cease to exist. It makes the punishment of God far less scary, or even not even scary at all. You just cease. So that's the first misunderstanding. It's the misunderstanding that there isn't really a hell. The second misunderstanding is that there is a hell, but it's only for really bad people. It's only for really bad people. The prevailing thought in this world is that if you're a good person, and you get to define what it means to be a good person. If you're a good person, no matter what you believe, you'll go to heaven. Hell, they think, is eternal torment, but it's reserved only for the worst of the worst. And so, across the spectrum, you'll find people agree that both Satan and Hitler are in hell. But beyond that, everyone else is sort of up for debate. Maybe if you've murdered over a certain number of people or you're just a mean person, those are probably the main reasons why you might just go to hell. We don't think that stealing or adultery are as bad, so that wouldn't really be considered hell-worthy. And again, we're trying to alleviate our fear. God would never send a decent person there. This concept or this idea upholds some level of justice for really bad people, but it takes away any fear that you or I might go there, or that your Buddhist neighbor would be headed to hell. Helps us breathe easy that way. So common misconceptions, there is no hell. Second, hell's only reserved for really bad people. And the third misunderstanding of hell is that it's a party where you get to hang out with your friends. That's where the fun really happens. People think that in hell we don't have to worry about God, the cosmic stick in the mud, the killjoy, the one who's always telling us to stop, but we finally get to have fun together. And hell is pictured sort of as this eternal frat party. It never ends. I remember talking to a friend about hell and heaven and God and stuff. This is some years ago. And he said that, I just want to go where my friends are. And if that's hell, I'm okay with going to hell. He didn't fear hell because he thought it was just a place where he could go hang out with his friends forever. Makes hell a whole lot less scary, that's for sure. In our society today, we've gravely misunderstood the reality of hell. And these are probably the three most common misunderstandings of hell, but there are misunderstandings that go beyond that. Hell, in fact, is one of the more common topics of comedy. Hell's been turned into a big joke. You know, I love comics. I love Far Side comics particularly. I don't know if those are really printed anymore. But comic strips, like Far Side, have really helped turn the fearful idea of hell into a joke. And the more we joke about it, the less we have to fear it. So we're surrounded with misunderstandings that have really turned this idea of hell into a big joke. Well, Jesus talks about perishing, and he's not joking around. It's important for us to not formulate our concept of hell by looking to popular opinion, but really looking to the Scriptures. What does the Bible teach us about perishing? When Jesus uses the word perish, he is concentrating everything that the Bible teaches us about hell into that one word. And that's why it's a heavy word. So what does Jesus mean? Well, first of all, he means that hell is real. Hell is real. Hell is a real place God created to punish those who rebelled against him. Hell isn't just symbolic of dying. It's not a metaphor for life when it's really hard. It's a real place. It exists right now in a realm that we can't reach and can't see. A few years after Alyssa and I were married, we went to Chicago for a vacation, and we went up the Willis Tower, which used to be known as the Sears Tower. That's the second tallest building in our country. And on the top floor, they have a glass box that jets out over the side of the building. And so you can walk out into this glass box, and you can look past your feet down 1,500 feet to the street below. And it's scary for most people. And I'm one of those people. Well, hell is a real place, and it should be so real to us that as you walk on earth, you should imagine the ground on which you're walking as being glass, and you can look through the glass into the fires of hell that are far below. It's real, and it's close. And on the day of your death, that glass will break and you'll fall into those fires, never to be released. It's real. We need to live knowing that it's real. Second, hell is just. Hell is just. A lot of people think that the concept of hell is the epitome of God's overreaction to sin. We're told that even the smallest sin deserves eternal hell. Really? God, aren't you overreacting here? You would throw me in hell if the only thing I did wrong was steal a little piece of gum? And the reason you and I react so strongly against that idea is because when you compare your sin, or the sin of stealing a piece of gum, to the worst things in the world, like the annihilation of the Jews or the Chinese in World War II, stealing a piece of gum is nothing. But the problem is that we're comparing our sin to other really bad sins. Instead of comparing our sins to the worst possible thing in the world, compare your sin to the holiness of God. God is holy, and because he's holy, even the smallest sin requires punishment. It's a just sentence from a holy God. And I guarantee you that if you were one of those angels who serve in the very presence of God, who live in perpetual awe, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," there is no way you would ever be able to accuse God of being unjust or unfair for throwing anyone in hell. Because compared to his holiness, the smallest sin is a great act of treason and must be punished. Hell is just. So hell is real. Hell is just. Third, hell is lacking. Hell is lacking. And what I mean by that is that hell is lacking God. Hell is lacking God. This is what makes hell hell. Hell is often described as eternal separation from God. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, it says that those who rejected God in this life will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord. Matthew 25 says that on the last day, God will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire." It's separation from God. Now, God created hell. And God's the one who rules over hell. Satan doesn't rule over hell. God rules over it. Satan is suffering or will be suffering in hell. But he's only there in hell in order to pour out his white-hot wrath forever. And that's what it means to be separated from God. It means that hell lacks God's gracious presence. You're forever separated from the gracious, loving face of God. So even if you hate God right now, you should know that you benefit greatly from his gracious presence already. He graciously gives you many good things in life. You get to experience a form of love from your family or your spouse or your friends, which is a gracious gift of God. You have good friendships. You have good work. You make money. Just the feeling of happiness, a measure of joy, a measure of peace, a good vacation, a warm breeze as you're sitting on the beach there in Florida, or as you're hiking the mountains in Colorado, or you enjoy the luxuries of a hotel. Just the simple pleasure of a hot cup of coffee or hot chocolate on a cold evening. That's from the gracious hand of God. In hell, all that disappears. God is not gracious or loving there. He will remove every gift from your life and your heart. And not only that, but any reflection of his gracious character is removed. He's only there to pour out the foaming cup of his wrath forever. There's no joy or peace because God has removed himself. Even the other humans who are there, who are image bearers of God, they won't exhibit the traits or characteristics that we find in the character of God any longer. And so if the person you most deeply loved here on earth were next to you in hell, you wouldn't recognize them. Because any godly trait that they might have exhibited here on earth would disappear. Hell lacks the gracious presence of God. And that leads us to the fourth characteristic. Hell is painful. Hell is real, hell is just, hell is lacking, and hell is painful. The Bible uses the most physically painful images to describe hell. The most common image of hell is that it's a fire that will never go out. You'll be burned alive forever. That's the way it's described. Now, there probably isn't any real fire in hell, but the Bible uses this image to help us understand that in hell you will endure the most intense pain forever. You'll be forever thirsty with no water to quench you. You'll be forever starving. There won't be any food. You'll be lonely. There'll be no one to comfort you, no one to come alongside of you. You'll be constantly afraid, crippled by fear. You'll be in a perpetual state of depression and hopelessness. You'll be grieving those moments that you once treasured but now are lost forever. You'll live every day with regret because you had the opportunity to believe but you didn't. Take all the worst days of your life, concentrate all the agony of those days into one single minute, and that minute will feel like a vacation compared to hell. I know many of you have been through lots of hard things, some very, very hard things, and it's easy for us to describe our lives as a living hell. I'm glad to say that you don't know what you're talking about. If you were in hell, actually, You would reflect on your living hell here on earth and would feel, again, like a vacation in an all-exclusive resort. I don't deny that you faced hard things. But it's not hell, and you should thank God every moment that it's not. All the pains in life are really warnings. Little avalanches that warn us of the great coming avalanche. To help us to learn to find refuge in Jesus. Hell is painful. So hell is real, hell is lacking, hell is painful. Oh wait, hell is real, hell is just, hell is lacking, hell is painful, and lastly, hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. Everyone in hell wants it to end. But it never will end. If there were a way for someone to kill themselves in hell, they would do it. Every single one of them would do it. But you can't escape it. And the reason it's eternal is because sin against an eternal God requires an eternal punishment. That's justice. It will never end. And that perhaps is the deepest agony of hell. There's no hope ever that anything will get any better. Hell is eternal. Hell is real, hell is just, hell is lacking, hell is painful, hell is eternal. And the very thought of being banished into those fires should fill you with fear. Should fill you with fear not only for yourself, but for those who don't know the Lord. So what does Jesus mean by the word perish? With that one word, he's warning mankind of the eternal torment of hell that awaits us because of our sins. With that one word, he's shaking us out of the illusion that life is good and simple here in this valley and life will just continue on as it's always been. He's pointing us to the impending glacier that rests at the top of the hill that looms at the mountain peak that will be released at any moment to bury you. You're in danger. You need to flee. That leads us to the second question then. Should we even teach this concept of perishing? Should we bring it up at all? I mean, this is a heavy topic. You know that hell and judgment have fallen out of great disfavor in our day. It's not really often preached on in churches. We don't want to punish our kids. We don't, or in our judicial system, the penalties for our crimes are becoming less and less. We don't want to tell anyone that they're wrong. Many churches avoid this topic, the topics of hell and judgment and sin, because they're heavy. They don't make us feel good. Even in ways that we present the gospel, we can leave out this idea of eternal punishment in hell. And we talk about how God will fulfill you and heal you and transform you and satisfy you and fix you. And those are true. But we leave out the unpopular idea that our sins condemn us and we need saved from the wrath of God. Should we teach on perishing at all? Well, it'd be easier to ignore it if the Bible ignored it a little more. But the Bible talks a lot about judgment and sin and hell. It's not that we find the idea of perishing in just a few verses, but it saturates the pages of Scripture. Ted Donnelly, in his book, Heaven and Hell, which I commend to you, said that the Bible refers to the wrath of God more than it does to the love of God. Think about Jesus himself, who is the embodiment of divine love. He spoke a lot about hell, warning us to flee the wrath to come. He's the one who uses the word perish. And in the last chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we're left with this grim image of a lake of fire burning with sulfur that will never go out, and everyone who doesn't trust in Jesus will be thrown into that lake of fire. Why is hell and judgment so integral to the Bible? Well, because it's integral to the story. The Bible is about Jesus who came to save us. And if you don't understand what he came to save us from, then you'll never turn to him to be saved. If you don't understand hell, then you won't really understand Jesus. If you know that a glacier will break at any time and wipe out the city, it'll motivate you to move out of the city. We have fire alarms in our homes because we want to know if our house catches on fire so that we can flee before it's too late. We go to the doctor to give us an accurate diagnosis so that he can find the cancer and cut it out before it's too late. We need to preach on hell. We need to speak about hell. Because it's the biblical motivator to run to Jesus. When you understand how near you are from the pit of how near you are to the pit of hell, the more it'll motivate you to reach out your hand to the Savior. You know, it's this fear that motivated Martin Luther to find his hope in the Savior. It was through fear that he changed his career path. He was on his way home from law school and he was caught in a lightning storm and he made a vow to become a priest. And then as he was a priest, it was a constant fear that he never did enough to earn heaven, that he finally found his hope in the Savior. John Newton, the great hymn writer, the writer of Amazing Grace, was a slave ship captain. And he was caught in a storm at one point, and his ship began to take on water and sink. And he was afraid. He was filled with fear, the fear of hell and dying, and he called out to God. And the boat managed to drift to safety and he was safe. He became a Christian. As a kid, maybe your parents taught you about the realities of hell and that your sins deserve this hell. And the only way to flee from the wrath of God is to find your refuge in Jesus. To be forgiven. I'm one of those kids. Fear is a biblical motivator. We shouldn't leave it out. Now, of course, as your faith matures, hopefully you aren't a Christian just to avoid hell, but that you'll fall in love with your Savior. That He has your heart. That you want to be with Him. If we really love those who are near to us, whether co-workers or neighbors or family members, they need to be warned. And they may have been warned already. And maybe they know. And maybe they're ignoring it. But if they haven't been warned, they need to be warned. You know, the time is coming when the preaching and proclamation of the wrath of God in hell will be considered hate speech. When we'll be arrested for disrupting public tranquility. We'll be treated like those geologists in Peru ran out of town. But if you really care for your neighbor and for the glory of God, the message of the gospel has to include the idea of perishing. And if you're among those who've been saved from hell through Jesus Christ, then you need to rejoice every moment for the salvation that's been given to you. You've been plucked from the fire. You know that feeling, it's dangerous to compare it to this, but you know that feeling when you wake up and it's snowing outside and you get a snow day? You're free. Well, you wake up, your sins are covered in white, and you're set free through the blood of Christ. Don't ever stop thanking God for sending His Son to deliver you from hell. Those two geologists came down the mountain with an urgent message, an urgent warning for the city below, but the city wouldn't listen. In 8 years, it was wiped off the map. Well, Jesus, in the same way, came proclaiming a message of urgency. The glacier of God's wrath is coming crashing down. The warning rings out loud and clear, but the question is, how will you respond? You can either ignore the warnings and perish forever, or you find refuge in Jesus and you're saved. And there first, Jesus rings out a warning. In your sins, you'll perish under the white-hot wrath of God. But if you believe in God's only Son, you will have eternal life. Believe in Jesus now. Let's pray. Oh God, this thought of hell makes us cringe. That the idea of enduring such agony forever would make our hearts and souls melt. Let the spear motivate us to run wholeheartedly to You, that it would start us on this journey to find our joy and delight in You, that forever we would give You thanks for Your grace. And we thank You, we thank You, we thank You for sparing us from the agony of hell under Your wrath and for snatching us out of the fire and giving us life with You forever. We thank You, we thank You, we thank You. Don't let us ever stop saying thank You for Your bountiful grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn to Psalm 2, Selection A. Psalm 2, Selection A. This talks about the reign of King Jesus, and at the end it says, last two lines of the last stanza says, "Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in your stride. For His anger soon may burn. Blessed are all who in Him hide." The Lord Jesus rules, and He reigns as the great King, and He will destroy us in His wrath unless we find our refuge in Him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 2A.